God has been merciful to us and blessed us with an opportunity to worship Him together in spirit and in truth on the Lord's Day, and we're so thankful for that. It's good to see each and every one of you. As was stated, we have visitors among us, and we're thankful that you are here. And we certainly hope that you feel welcome and that you'll come back each and every opportunity that you have. It's good to see the ones who have been sick to be able to be here, and we continue to pray that you'll have a recovery from your illness, and it's encouraging to see each and every one of you. I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along with me and make sure that what I say is in harmony with the Word of God, and I'll do all that I can to give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that I say. If you find that I have fallen short in any way, if I've missed the mark and preached something that is contrary to wholesome doctrine, then I hope that you'll point that out, that I can make correction of that and never preach it again. But on the other hand, if you find that what I say is in harmony with God's Word, then I hope that you'll be honest enough to accept it, believe it, and obey it, that heaven will be your home after a while. If you recall from the book of Acts, chapter 19, Paul went to a place called Corinth, and no doubt you're familiar with that. Paul went there and he preached the gospel, and the Bible says that when they heard the gospel that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 19, verse 5. About 20 years or so after the Lord's church was established in the city of Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 2, Paul went to this place called Corinth. About 25 years after the establishment of the Lord's church, about 5 years after he had visited this place, he penned a letter and sent it to them. Actually, two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, right? And he tried to correct some of the problems that this congregation was having. Many times we probably read 1 Corinthians and we think, you know, what a horrible group of people this was. Look at the problems they were having. And it may be that we think, well, that was so horrible that they were like this and had these problems. And we may think, well, we'd certainly never be guilty of these things. Certainly we would never be in a position where the Lord would need to reprove us. Or we may look at places like the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when we read about those letters that were sent to these various churches of Asia. And the ones that received condemnation or reprimand from the Lord, we may say, well, surely that would never happen to us. If the Lord were writing us a letter, certainly He would have all good things to say concerning us. And I hope that were true, that the Lord would have good, positive things to say about us. Not just on an individual basis, but collectively. That the Lord would be kind and be able to say things that would encourage us and notice the good things that we're doing. But you know, when we begin to look at the book of 1 Corinthians, just like any other writing of the Bible, hopefully it's not long before we figure out that we're reading about people just like we are. We think sometimes that the Bible was written so long ago that we're so removed from it that certainly it doesn't apply to us today. Certainly these are people who were stronger than what we could possibly be today. I mean, after all, they lived hundreds of years. Or maybe these were people who were so troubled that there's no way that my life could in any way represent the slightest their life. Don't we think in terms like that sometimes? But we need to understand, when we read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or any other book of the Bible, and we read about these individuals, are people just like you and people like me. People who oftentimes had families who, when they got hurt, they felt pain. When they were cold or hot, hungry, thirsty, whatever the case may be, people just like us. In fact, some of the people in the Bible were described as being individuals having like passions as us. These were not mythical people. These were not just people who some Jewish boys of the first century camped around some campfire and said, let's come up with these fairy tales and pass them down. And here we have it today recorded in a nice little compact book we call the Bible. It didn't happen that way. These were real people. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul again is trying to address these various problems that this group had, whether it was division or fornication or their relationship with one another or their denying the resurrection or misusing the Lord's Supper or whatever it may have been. But I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As our brother read in our hearing just a moment ago, he read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I just simply want us to look at this passage and observe some things that we can learn from today and to really ask some questions about it. There may be a couple or three statements that is made in this passage that you might first read and think, I have no idea what he's talking about. Might end up scratching your head saying, I have no idea what he could possibly mean by this. Well, we can certainly know it because we're able to understand everything that is revealed in the Bible. Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 5 makes that clear in other passages. But notice that he says in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, you probably are familiar with that event. We'll go back and look at some of these. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Two times in this passage, this short passage, the statement is made that these were written for our example. Two times. You see that stated in verse number 6. And you see it stated in verse number 11. These are written for, some versions may say in samples, in other words, for examples, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ages have come. Remember what the Bible states in Romans chapter 15, verse 4? Whatsoever things were written, and you probably quote that passage, that verse. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Again, these things that are written in the Old Testament, the things that he's addressing in these 11 verses, though hundreds of years before he penned them, are for our admonition, our examples. What do we learn from them? If they're there for our example, do we study them? Do we learn from them? Now, often the case is we say, well, we're this side of the cross and we live under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses, and so we need to give all of our attention to the New Testament. Well, it's all good to give due attention to the New Testament because, after all, we're going to be judged by it, Romans chapter 2, verse 16. But understand that the things that are contained in the New Testament are better understood in light of what the Old Testament said. Someone's put it this way. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. You've heard that? The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so when we back up and we look at that, it gives us a great example that we can learn from today. so that we don't tempt God like these people tempted, or we don't murmur like they murmured, and so forth. Our examples. And the first thing that I want us to think about is the fact that the text says in verse number 1 that they were baptized, verse 2 rather, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Some version, I think the New King James Version and maybe the New American Standard Bible says that they were baptized into Moses. Do you ever think about what that might mean? What did it mean for the children of Israel for them to be baptized unto Moses? Now, we've studied in Bible classes. I've studied with you about the various baptisms of the Bible. I think we studied that on our Tuesday night class on how to study the Bible. Various baptisms of the Bible. And here we're reading about one of them. Well, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 14, if you'll turn over there with me, we see that God, by a strong and stretched out mighty arm, led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage into the promised land. Now, that wasn't instantly done because of their evil report and their sin. You recall that they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, those wilderness wanderings. But here they were coming out of Egypt, and now they came to the Red Sea. How were they going to cross it? How were they possibly going to be what is estimated to be around 3 million people that came out of Egyptian bondage? I don't know if that's accurate or not, but we understand it was a great host of people when you go back and look at the numbers that are given. And those numbers don't include oftentimes the women, the children, and maybe others that went with them. A lot of times those numbers only represent the men from 20 years old and upward in a lot of cases. But here they are at the Red Sea. How are they possibly going to cross it? You remember the event. God told Moses, you take the staff that is in your hand. And he took it, and God caused the Red Sea to part. Don't we serve a great God, a powerful God, that's able to do all the things that we read in the Old Testament from creation forward? His power is so far beyond our comprehension and what we could possibly fathom. But the Bible tells us in this passage that the children of Israel were able to cross on dry ground. And then here come the Egyptian army, Pharaoh's host. And the water closed and swallowed them and drowned them. But the Bible says in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were baptized into or unto Moses. You could probably pick up a number of commentaries and see that that's described in various different ways, but understand that baptism means an immersion. We've studied that too. To plunge beneath. To completely be enveloped or enclosed. And when you look at the passages, certainly they were. You had the walls of water on either side and the cloud over them. And you might read some comments in some other books that would describe it otherwise in some other comments. I think it's very well put when Wayne talked throughout last week about this cutting off. He talked about circumcision, talked about baptism, and by the way, in 3 weeks, the radio or TV program will air, and the radio program too that Wayne recorded for us while he was here, and did a very good job in talking about Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I hope you'll anticipate that program. I think he did a super job on that. But a time when they were separated, when you think about what they were separated from. What did it represent when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and now they're on the other side of the sea? What did they leave? What did the other side of the sea represent to them? It represented bondage, enslavement for all those years that they were in Egyptian bondage, servitude, oppression, and now they have escaped it, being this side the Red Sea. And again, you could read and do you some more research on that, on what baptized into Moses or unto Moses represented, to follow the law of Moses that was later going to be given to them, to recognize that Moses was their leader as he was a servant of God and spoke on God's behalf and so forth. But again, they were separated from it. When you look at how the Bible talks about that in other places, like Colossians chapter 2, he talks about being separated. Colossians chapter 3 talks about that as well, beginning verse number 1. Romans 6, as I just mentioned a moment ago, verses 1 through 6, talks about being buried with Christ so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. Remember reading about that? The old man of sin is crucified with him. It's put it to death. And now we're resurrected to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. And then he later contrasts in that chapter about their condition now, this side of their obedience to the gospel, compared to the other side, before they obeyed, in verses 16 through 18 of Romans chapter 6. But he says, now you're free. When you obey, you're free from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, when Peter discusses baptism there, the like figure, he says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. What did that have anything to do with Noah and the ark and the flood? Look what they were delivered from, saved from, as a result of that. What did the water save them from? Wasn't that the water was magical water, but it cleansed the earth. It separated them, this side of the flood from that side of the flood. The second thing I want you to think about, if you go back to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice again what he states, that we might read this and say, well, you know, that it just sounds odd, or there has to be more to it than what is stated. Notice, if you will, when he says in verse number 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat? And then verse 4, did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Think in your mind and ask yourself this question: when did the children of Israel ever drink of spiritual water or drink and eat of a spiritual meat? I wonder what he has in mind for telling us this. I mean, it has to apply in some way or be practical to us, because he says in verse 6 that this is our example. These are written for our example. Can you think of times in the Old Testament as they are going through to the Promised Land, even after that, that the Bible gives us detailed accounts of them eating and drinking? Ever think about that? Notice, if you will, in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Here they were in the wilderness, and I think we have to kind of think about what they left, and we understand that the Egyptians gave them various jewels and so forth, and here they went to the wilderness. But until they made it to the Promised Land, they didn't have a certain dwelling place. And later when they got to the promised land, here was houses that they didn't build and so forth, and wells that they didn't dig. But until they got there, here they are in this gigantic wilderness. What are they going to do then? Grow crops? What are they going to do? They're in a strange place. They can't just go down to the general mercantile and buy something, can they? And here they are, way out in this wilderness. Who is going to sustain them? How are they going to have sustenance and make it? Well, they began to complain. You brought us out of the land of Egypt. We remember how good it was in the land of Egypt. You see how their minds worked about it? Here they were, 400 years in slavery, in bondage, and now you're recalling how good you had it. That's how their mind is working. Oh, we remember the good things about what we remember, the things that we're able to eat and so forth. But in verse number 32, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited, and they did eat manna until they came unto the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. They were hungry, they complained, but where did they get that from? I realize that someone said, well, he's talking about this spiritual meat that they ate was a law that God gave to Moses, and that was their spiritual meat. I don't doubt at all that the giving of the law of Moses to the children of Israel, as recorded in Exodus 17, was not from a physical origin. But neither is this food here either. Is it physical food? Yes. Was it good food for their bodies? Yes. Did it fill them? Yes. But it had a divine origin. God blessed them with it. God sustained them with it. They complain we don't have food. God provided it. The text even says that in verse number 32. And other places that we'll look at in just a moment. Described in Exodus 16:31 as wafers that were baked with honey. I mean, obviously this wasn't spiritual food that couldn't be ate, smelled, touched, tasted, whatever. Seen, they saw it, and gathered it. They ate it, they digested it, but it was from God. God sustained their needs and blessed them to have that. Well, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we just read, the Bible says that they drank of that spiritual drink for a rock, and that rock was Christ. When he says that they drank of that rock, well, obviously we understand that they didn't drink of the literal rock. They didn't consume the rock. When it says the rock that followed them, surely the rock at Horeb didn't literally follow them. So we know that it can't be taken that way. But again, when you go back to Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, here they were, they crossed the Red Sea. Moses sings this song of victory that God has given to His people. The people began to complain. They found no water, verse number 22 of Exodus 15. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Well, obviously, these were physical waters, waters that they could see, waters that would quench their thirst, waters that they consumed and they digested. What does he mean? That it was spiritual, or that they drank from a spiritual source. Well, you remember the rock at Horeb, Exodus chapter 17. Again, they murmur, "We don't have water. Give us water that we may drink." Chapter 17, verse 2. And then in verse number 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Let me ask a question. How did that happen? That water came forth from the rock. Something that Moses was responsible for? Something that man was responsible for, or something that God again provided to the children of Israel? And that's not the only time that you read in the Old Testament that God took care of the needs of His people. Drink that same spiritual drink. Notice Psalm 78, you can write these down, 15 and 16 as well as 19 through 20. The Bible says that God watered His people, that He was the one responsible for the water not to trickle out of the rock, but to gush out like a river. Again, you can pick up various sources and the rock that followed them, and you'll find all kinds of different renderings of that and what that could possibly mean. Some say, well, the water flowed down and that was the source from which followed them and they were able to partake of it, so forth and so on. There's probably a lot of implications in that that my limited mind doesn't understand. But this I know, that God is the one who provided for them. God is the one who made it possible for them, even though they were out in the wilderness and had no food and no water to drink and to eat. God is the one that sent those quails down for them to eat, and they still murmured against God. And these things are written for our example today. Notice, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 8. A couple of passages that are certainly worthy to be underscored that you can study and read that really nails it down that it was God that was providing for them and taking care of them. In Deuteronomy 8, beginning with verse 1, he says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee," or to test thee, "to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." Now, think about that. Did you ever catch that in that passage, that God humbled thee? God humbled them, rather. He tested them. He suffered or allowed them to experience hunger. That's what the verse says. "To suffer thee to hunger and fed thee with manna." Why did He do that? "Which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Sound familiar to you? You know that passage. Matthew chapter 4, the Lord is being tempted of the devil. "Here's these stones, make them bread if you're the Son of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's why God allowed them to do that. So they could learn a dependence upon God, and we need to learn that. We forget about that sometimes. But that's what He did. Then verse 4, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." Then over in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and notice verse 15. and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger. I ask you again, from what source did it come? The Bible says God did it. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Now notice verses 19 through 22. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of the fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. I wonder what kind of compass they had. They have a fancy gadget. God was their compass. God led them through the wilderness and led them into the land that He had promised to give them. You can read on through verse number 22 where He talks about what all God gave them. But again, God was the source. But again, back in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says that God was not pleased with them. You know why? Because they were ungrateful, murmuring, complaining, not thankful, stiff-necked people, who even when God, by these miracles, took care of them, they soon forgot about God. Now, I want you to think about this. I don't know if you've caught it in the passage of Exodus or not, but God delivered them from Egyptian bondage and then they crossed the Red Sea. How long did it take them to begin to complain? In Exodus chapter 15, Moses sung the Song of Moses, that you've heard it called before, this song of victory. Here we've made it because of what God has done for us. And you know when the first instance is recorded that the people complained? Moses sang that victory song in Exodus 15. The people complained, recorded first in Exodus 15. That soon, they began to complain. God was not well pleased with them, and many of them fell. A great host of them fell in the wilderness. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, we'll read verses 18 through 20. Say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat it. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and ye have wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? You're going to eat so much that it's going to come out your nose. Isn't that awful? That they murmured and they complained against the Lord and against the things that He had done for them, and were just not grateful for those things. But as we start to finish the sermon, He says again twice that it's written for our example. So what does it have to do with us today? I'm telling you, we better learn dependence upon God. Jesus taught that. The apostles taught that. And we need to learn it and teach it to others. One of the things that the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount was the fact that we are dependent upon God. When you look at that model prayer, in one parallel account, the disciples came, Jesus said, Master, teach us to pray like John taught His disciples to pray. And He taught them. And one of the things He said that they ought to pray is, give us this day our daily bread. Remember that? A daily dependence upon God. But we forget about that so often and think that it's by the strength of our own hands that we have what we have. God sustains us physically today with physical things, yes. But God blessed us to have those things. Not by a miraculous way. I don't have what I have by a miracle. But it's God who provides those things to us and has given us the strength to be able to labor and to earn them in a honest manner. James chapter 1 verse 17, that all good, perfect gifts come from above, come from God. Think about the rich man of Luke chapter 11. Not Luke 16, this one of Luke 11. Who when Jesus put forth that parable in verses 16 through 21, the Bible says that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he said, where am I going to bestow my goods? This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my goods which I have gotten. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. And you know what God said? Thou fool. I don't want to be considered a fool by the Lord, do you? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be? And the Lord summed up that parable by saying, so is he that is rich, or is like this not rich toward God. Got to be careful. Just like Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he talked about the love of money, and then in verse 17 he said, to charge them that are rich in this world's goods that they trust not in uncertain riches. God is the one who takes care of us. And He does so spiritually. Think about our spiritual condition before God. Had God just said, man has sinned, I gave him a chance, he failed, he's been disobedient, where would we be? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. He's blessed us with those things. Bestowed His grace upon mankind, John 1:17. Appeared to all man, Titus 2 verse 11. A host of other passages talk about that. We're saved by the grace of God, Ephesians 2:8. But we've got to respond to the grace of God. I've gotten several emails from a particular individual that's not a member of the Lord's church, but they sign their name and put their contact information, then in parentheses below it, grace alone. The Bible doesn't teach grace alone. The Bible teaches grace is essential, but we're not saved by grace alone. Just because God has bestowed His grace doesn't mean that everyone is saved, does it? Ask yourself that question and let Matthew 7, 21 through 23 answer it for you. God has sustained us. We're dependent upon God physically. We're dependent upon God spiritually. Like the prophet said in Jeremiah 10, 23, when he said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It lieth not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We're dependent upon God. And He's revealed His Word. Sent His Son to die on the cross for you and me. And He's revealed it in His Word so that we can read it, understand it, believe it, and obey it. But have you done that? God can be displeased with us today, just like He was with Him, if we're ungrateful, disobedient, and we fail to respond to what He has done for us. And the end result of that is that we're going to be lost. I've never talked to anybody and then tell me that they want to be lost. Not one time. Every person that I've ever talked to about spiritual things who believes the Bible, believes in God, tells me that they want to be saved and go to heaven. Do you? You may be here this morning. You're not a Christian. Never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Do you want to go to heaven? The answer is either yes or no. Are you going to do something about it this morning? The answer is either yes or no. If not, why not? And if you do, why? Because you want to go to heaven. Because you want God to forgive you of everything you've ever done. But when we stand and sing this song of invitation, and you don't come forward, in essence, you're saying to the Lord, thanks but no thanks. That's what you're saying. That's what, if I had never obeyed the gospel, and all those invitations that were extended before I obeyed the gospel, that's exactly what I was saying. Whether I wanted to frame it that way or not, was thanks but no thanks. It's not the right time for me. I'm not ready. God's ready to save you. If you're ready to respond. You become a Christian by hearing the gospel and you've heard it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Think about the privileges we had. This side of the cross, partakers of what Christ has done. That rock which was Christ. Think about the benefits we have. Do you believe that He's the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins? Make confession to God in prayer that He's, or make confession rather before men, that Jesus is the Son of God, willing to do that? And be baptized for the remission of your sins? Perhaps you have done that and you've fallen away. You've turned your back on the Lord and you're not living your life right and you know that you're not. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you want to go to heaven, we bid you come.